We're looking at Matthew as more of an overview, and we noted the last four chapters last Sunday. A few additional introductory remarks. Sometimes we wonder why we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the order in which we have them. And while you might be taught one thing within academia, as I was, they give priority, what they call priority, to Mark, saying that Mark wrote first, and then Matthew and Luke had Mark's account before them, and they expanded upon that. Actually, the best answer, and that is supported historically as well, is that the exact order in which we have these books is the exact order in which they were actually written, meaning that Matthew was written first. History and tradition tells us about 15 years after the resurrection. And of course, you know about the dating system, that the old traditional view was AD 33. They realized there was about a four-year error in the calendar, and so technically, Jesus then would have been born, once they recharted that, about 4 BC, and then his death would have been AD 30. So AD 30, then 15 years from that point, his death, his resurrection, 15 years later, no later than AD 45. And perhaps even before that, Matthew was written. Then Mark would have followed after that, then Luke, then John. That is the best explanation that I know of in all the study that I've done on this so far, but it is not something that is taught in the academic world. And most of the scholarship that perhaps you will find is probably not going to lean that way. But just so you know that there is that dating issue. One of my professors said, and of course, you know, you're going to find that his perspective and view of inspiration is not nearly the high esteem that we have of inerrancy and infallibility of God's Word. His statement was that God used individuals like Mark, who was less educated than Matthew, who was a tax collector, and Luke, who was a doctor. And so God used the lesser educated Mark, and his little side comment was that you just look at the Greek text of Mark, which, you know, most people don't, but you look at the Greek text of Mark and you can tell it's rougher than Matthew or Luke, and God uses people like us, even with our foibles. And then he said, little wonder is it then that God could use the lesser educated Mark to communicate his gospel, but then he used the more educated Matthew and Luke to gloss over some of the mistakes that Mark made. Yeah, I had a real problem with it, just as all of us should as well. Matthew then would have been correctly viewed as written first, Mark written second, Luke, and then John. All four of these accounts written to different audiences, to different people with different perspectives. Matthew is written to the Jews. And you can tell, based upon the usage of Old Testament scripture, that the primary audience to whom Matthew is writing is the Jews. The genealogy with which he begins, the focus of stating that as it is written in the prophets, as was spoken by the Lord through the prophets, as it is written, all of these statements in Matthew communicated to the Jews. Mark, and history backs this up as well, Mark was with Peter in Babylon, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. She who is in Babylon greets you, as does Mark. So Mark then was who? John Mark, who was in Rome, Babylon being a code name for Rome. History supports that. Mark then in Rome, knowing Rome and the Roman people, knows the Roman mindset. Little wonder is it then that tradition assigns the account of Mark to the Roman mindset. And we'll talk. We'll plan to talk more about this when we get into Mark. But as you read through Mark, you're going to find two primary key words just based upon the prolific use. The little word and, A-N-D, the Greek word kai, and then the other Greek word euthus, which is translated King James straightway, other translations, more modern translations, immediately. So that Mark expresses himself this way. Jesus did this, and this, and this, and immediately he did this. And Mark will focus more upon the actions of Jesus than upon his words, whereas when you read Matthew and Luke, you could probably contend that there is more of an emphasis on the content of the message and his message. Whereas in Mark, you're going to see the actions of Jesus, and that would appeal very clearly to the Roman military mindset. Rome being the military mind of the day, they wanted their message how? Not lengthier like you have in Matthew and especially in Luke, but quick and snappy and to the point, straightway, if you will. So it will portray Jesus showing him as a man of majesty, a man of power. Jesus was the embodiment of everything that the military mind might have hopes for, but with the interesting concept that it's a kingdom that is not of this world, but a kingdom that is of God, God's kingdom. And it's a kingdom of peace. So it helps to put the military mind in perspective of God's thinking. You can be someone who's very disciplined, someone who's very powerful, and yet all of that is seen to reach its perfection in Jesus. Mark 7:37, he has done all things well. So Mark is going to, that verse, Mark 7:37, is going to summarize very, very well in the entirety of Mark, whereas in Luke, you're going to see Jesus is portrayed as the absolute perfect person in every way. Luke, written to the Greeks. And as you put Luke and Acts together, you'll commonly see in commentaries perhaps Luke-Acts, Luke-Acts, because Acts is the sequel to Luke, so you study Luke and Acts, especially when you pick up Acts 1:1, the former account, I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And so you know that when you read Theophilus, and it's interesting, Theophilus, the name means friend of God. Was Theophilus an individual? We see instances of this where, like 2nd and 3rd John, John writes to the chosen lady and he writes to Gaius. So you can find that there were individuals addressed. Perhaps that's the case very specifically with Luke, but if it means a generic friend of God, and some translations will render it that way, it is then intended not just as an individual for the broader readership of the Greeks, but intended as it was written for the readership of the Greek mind. The Greek mind really focused upon perfection. And their concept of perfection was that the perfect person was perfect mentally, physically, and socially. Mentally, physically, and socially. And yet, the book of Luke is going to add a fourth dimension to Jesus, the perfect person. That category of spirituality. Jesus increased in wisdom, perfect mentally, and in stature, perfect physically, and in favor with God, perfect spiritually, and with men, perfect socially, perfect in every way. So when we read Luke 2:52, that's why a lot of commentators will call it kind of the key concept or the key verse of the book. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And then John is written to all humanity. It's a very, very general letter. And you'll see as you start off, there's no intended specific audience in mind. It just starts off John 1:1-5, or if you extend it, what they call the prologue, verses 1-18, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not put it out. So Jesus, before He became known as the Son through the virgin birth, and another sense in which Scripture will speak of Him as the Son, would be through the resurrection, being begotten from the dead through the resurrection. So you have Jesus known as the Word, the Logos. He is the message. And He is, according to the first five verses of John, He is the creative agent through whom all that exists does exist. Colossians 1 also is a parallel concept concerning this as well. And you'll see then in John, then you'll have John the Immerser, the harbinger, you might say, the forerunner, the one who God sent to prepare the way of His Messiah, the Lord. And so John then, as we spoke last time, was a burning and shining lamp. And so we talked about that briefly in Matthew chapter 3 concerning Jesus' immersion. So these four accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give us different perspectives written to different audiences, but yet four corroborating accounts of the life of Jesus, His perfect, matchless life. And so when we read Matthew, we understand to whom Matthew originally wrote. He did not write to the Greeks. He did not write to the Romans. He wrote specifically with the Hebrew mind, the Jewish mind. In mind, you might say. So then when we turn to Matthew chapter 5, if you will, this begins the Sermon on the Mount, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 give us this discourse. You'll find a parallel, of course, in Luke. But notice what you have. And seeing the multitudes, He went up into the mountain. And when He was seated, He opened His mouth and taught them, saying. Interestingly, you find that Jesus goes up into the mountain, and then He sits down to teach. You might not pay so much attention to that in Matthew 5, but turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 4, because it does appear that this might catch our attention just a little bit more, because you'll have both standing and the seated position mentioned. But this was the atmosphere of the day, and this was both how they would stand to read Scripture and sit down to teach. And so turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 4. Let's begin with verse 16. Luke 4, verse 16. So He, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Verse 17, and He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." So when you read this, of course, Jesus is standing. We've called attention to our translations, verse 17, He had opened the book. It wasn't, as best I can tell at least, it wasn't a codex like this. Probably we should, in some of your translations, I believe, have this. He opened the scroll, or He unrolled the scroll. That would be more within the context of that day and time, that He would have opened the scroll. And being in, you know, as you see here in the synagogue, what would they have had on hand, both in temple and in the synagogue? Undoubtedly, I believe it would have been only scrolls, even though apparently some codexes did exist at that time, but yet they were not in prolific use. And the Hebrew mind frame probably was far more traditionally set than some new introduction or recent introduction of what we now know as the codex. So The scroll. He's reading the scroll, and then notice this. Verse 20, and some of your translations will render something to this effect. Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. So, standing up to read scripture, and you'll see this from Old Testament times, during Ezra's time, the standing of reading of scripture. Not only did the reader stand, but all those who were the hearers would stand up to hear the word of the Lord read. And notice then in verse 20, once Jesus sat down, the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Verse 21, and he began to say to them, this is the teaching, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So, when we look at Matthew, he went up into the mountain, and when he was seated, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, you see exactly the same thing going on here, is that the teaching was conducted from a sitting position. The reading was conducted from a standing position. And so, as we look at Matthew chapter 5 then, the Sermon on the Mount is because, of course, they're upon a mountain or a hillside. You might find some commentators try to identify specifically which one, but that is not absolutely certain which mountain it was, or very large hill, on which Jesus, into which Jesus went. But notice this. Then we have in Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12, you have what we call the Beatitudes, and you might actually even say Matthew 5, 3 through 11. These blessed attitudes. And when you read this word blessed, some of your translations will render it as happy. Other translations will render it something to the effect of congratulations. But this is a state that is not telling us about how we might emotionally feel here on this earth, but this is really the spiritual mind frame. This is how you can be, if you will, happy spiritually, how you are blessed spiritually. Because when you read this, it goes against the earthly mind frame. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because who at that day and time, or in our day and time, would really consider it? Let's put this on a physical concept. Who would consider themselves blessed or happy if they're financially poor? Not very many people. But yet Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Some of your translations may render it, blessed are the spiritually poor. Now what does that mean? It means that blessed are those who recognize that spiritually they are paupers. And some of your translations may render it something to that effect. When you realize that in your spiritual bank account, you have nothing. And of course, with that recognition, what does that provide? That provides for you to depend upon God, your reliance upon God. And notice, Jesus says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Once again, we mention key word in Matthew, kingdom, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. And yet Matthew is the only one who will use this phrase, kingdom of heaven. We'll find kingdom of God elsewhere in the New Testament, but only in Matthew, kingdom of heaven. So, whenever you recognize your position, when we all recognize where we are spiritually speaking on our own accord, and we're poor, then that can then help us, verse 4, the second beatitude, to be able to mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. My understanding of this concept of mourning is mourning for sins. I believe that it would involve the mourning of sins, our own sins, and then the mourning of sins perhaps for others, the sins of others as well. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But until we recognize that we're spiritually bankrupt, if you will, we have nothing of our own accord in our spiritual accounts, then we can mourn, because what is it that caused us to be spiritually bankrupt and have nothing of ourselves? Our sins. And we mourn then for our sins. But Jesus says when we recognize that we're poor, when we are poor in spirit, when we do mourn, we will what? Be comforted. This is going to be a comfort that this world cannot possibly provide. In the book of John, John 14, 15, and 16, you're going to see Jesus gives a message of comfort. And when you read this terminology of comfort, it's the concept of being encouraged. And then Jesus says, verse 5, blessed are the meek. Now, some of your translations will render it gentle. That's really the concept, the gentle. When we read in the Old Testament concerning Moses that he was the meekest man in all the earth, it doesn't mean that Moses was weak. You know, you've heard other preachers, teachers state the concept that meekness doesn't mean weakness. That is correct. But rather, this gentleness would be that we have humbled ourselves and we are in submission to God. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, this is one of the most interesting phrases that you'll find in the Sermon on the Mount. It's like, what does this mean? They shall inherit the earth? Does it mean, as some people today teach, that we're going to inherit the physical, literal earth some sweet day, when they would say that Jesus will step foot on this earth some sweet day, as one of our songs, Until It Was Revised, used to state? This is not literal. The earth that Jesus speaks of here is not literal. Matter of fact, he tells later on in this same book that the earth is actually going to be destroyed. When you read Matthew 24, and then you read concerning the judgment in Matthew 25. So he cannot be speaking of the literal physical earth that you're going to inherit. I understand this earth to be equivalent to what you find in 2 Peter 3, where you have the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. The new heaven and the earth, new earth is not physical and earthly, but rather spiritual. The whole focus of the Sermon on the Mount is the spiritual mind frame. So when we read this, we should not think, okay, Jesus has pretty much everything else in mind, spiritual, in a spiritual context, except this one phrase, and Jesus has gone earthly on us and literal. No, this, they shall inherit the earth. This is not, therefore, a reference to the literal physical earth. Our inheritance is not the earth. Paul tells us in Philippians 3, and notice Paul stresses in 2 Corinthians especially that he is an ambassador of Christ. Our citizenship is where? Here on this earth, and we're going to inherit the earth? No, our citizenship is in heaven. So when we read Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, the earth is a reference, as Peter will state, the new heavens and the new earth. Notice then verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness. Once again, the spiritual is stressed. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. And isn't it interesting, just previous to this, in Matthew chapter 4, Matthew chapter 3, that Jesus, in verse 15, told John the Immerser, permit it to be so now, for thus it is appropriate for us to fulfill all righteousness. And so Jesus was more than qualified, you might say, to state about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, because he had in the temptation, Matthew 4 versus the early part of Matthew 4, he had hungered. After those 40 days, he was hungry. Isn't that interesting that you can put hunger in Matthew chapter 4 with the concept of righteousness that was previously mentioned in Matthew chapter 3. And both those concepts come together. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, that which is right, for they will be filled. You're not going to be literally filled as our stomach and our belly is filled with food and water. This is a spiritual concept. Some of your translations may render it as they will be satisfied. And whenever, if you find a translation that communicates that concept, that then might help us connect what you find in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that having food and clothing with these, we should be content. So we'll be satisfied, we'll be filled with what? Righteousness. If we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we'll be filled with what? Righteousness, that which is right. As you look at Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. That's the concept. It's not a matter of filling your belly for a moment, but rather being spiritually satisfied, spiritually filled. And Jesus is the one who brings the bread of heaven, as will be stressed in John, especially John chapter 6. Notice then, Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And isn't it interesting that when you read the book of James, who you might be able to parallel best to the Sermon on the Mount, the parables of Jesus, it is the wisdom literature of the New Testament, that there's not going to be any mercy shown to the one who has no mercy. So, whereas James states it a bit differently, you don't show mercy, you won't get mercy. You have here, Jesus says positively, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. In order to receive mercy, especially from James, how he words the negative aspect, you might say, he who shows no mercy will not get mercy. In order to receive mercy, we must be merciful. Notice then, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The pure in heart, this concept is opposite the earthly, sensual mind frame. Whenever I read something like this, blessed are the pure in heart, I think of Colossians 3, verse 2. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Colossians 3, 2 and 3. The pure in heart. This concept of purity would also go hand in hand with what you find under the Old Testament, and which I believe would elicit within the mind frame of the Jews, the Hebrew mind, the concept of sanctification, dedication, much as you find David making that great question, stating that great question, who then is willing to consecrate or dedicate himself to God this day? Blessed are the pure in heart. This concept of purity would be the clean in heart. Some of your translations may render it that way. Blessed are the clean in heart. We might also be reminded of Psalm 51, what is called the penitential psalm. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit. Psalm 51, 10 through 12. So, the pure in heart, for they will what? See God. And yet we know from Scripture, especially when you read concerning Moses, and maybe parallel that with John chapter 1, that no one has seen God at any time. Our physical eye, we cannot behold God's true nature and essence. But yet, spiritually, we can see God now. What, with what? You might say the eyes of faith. And we will see God after this life is over. The pure in heart. Only the pure in heart will be able to see God. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way, that we're to pursue holiness without which no one will see God. So this concept of purity and cleanness in heart goes with that concept of holiness, which would also take our minds then to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus, be holy, or holiness to the Lord. But that is really the resounding theme in the book of Leviticus, to be holy. That concept of holiness, once again, is the complete concept of dedication. Peter also will stress that we are to be holy because, as Ken mentioned in his prayer, that we are priests. We are to be the servants of God, very holy and dedicated to the service of God. Notice then, Matthew 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers. And isn't it interesting that, at least the way I read this, that each beatitude builds upon the other. For you to be able to mourn for your sins, you have to first be poor in spirit. In order for you to be meek or gentle, you have to first be able to mourn for your sins. And then, in order for you to hunger and thirst for righteousness, you have to put this, you have to have the concept of being poor and mourning for your sins and being gentle. And then once you hunger and thirst for righteousness, then you can be merciful. I think it's much as we should read 2 Peter chapter 1, the ingredients of spiritual growth. Add to your faith knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control endurance, to endurance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. You might also contend, as we sang the song, concerning the fruit of the Spirit. If you look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, I believe that you have the same kind of process. I believe that it is each part of the fruit of the Spirit is mentioned in the exact order, because you have the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So you have a similar process here, one building upon the other. Once you're pure in heart, then you can be peacemakers. Doesn't it take a lot to get to the point of being a person who, instead of being a peace breaker, you're a peacemaker? Because it's very difficult, very challenging to have peace, spiritually speaking, with people. Paul actually will stress this: as much as depends upon you, live at peace with all people. But even in that terminology, as much as depends upon you, or as much as in you is, or as much as lies within you, perhaps different translations you'll find, that means it's going to take some effort, a great effort. It's going to take an all-out effort to be a maker of peace. Because it's real easy to break this peace. Well, what would this also have helped people to realize at that day and time? It has always been the case that God has been concerned for the Gentiles. This was not just, as some might say, oh, this is preparatory teaching for the Jews and the Gentiles coming together. No, actually, if you look at the book of Jonah, God was concerned about the Gentiles in Jonah's time. But we should maintain and be adamant that it has always been the case that God has always wanted, whether it be a Jew or a Gentile, He wanted humans to be at peace with Him. In Isaiah, we learn what it is that shatters that peace. Your sins have separated you from your God and hidden His face from you. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. There is a lot on this concept of peace within Scripture. Because when you read concerning Jesus, Genesis 49:10, that reference to Shiloh, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. That word Shiloh means bringer of peace, or peace bringer, a reference to Jesus. So you have that prophecy of Jesus coming as the one who would bring peace. And then you also have in Isaiah 9 verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. So little wonder is it then that at his birth, Luke chapter 2, that the angels announced glory to God in the highest, and on the earth peace among people in whom he is well pleased. We learn from Paul's writings concerning Christ making peace through the blood of the cross, Colossians 1 verse 20, and that we are to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, Romans 10 verse 15, and that within the body of Christ, then we have the possibility of reconciliation if we conform ourselves to Christ, Ephesians chapter 2, and thus making peace, as you find in Ephesians 2:14 through 17. He came and preached peace and making peace. And so there's a lot of background, Old Testament and parallel or corollary passages, you might say, concerning this concept of peacemakers. If we're to make peace, we need to understand Jesus, who gives to Christians peace passing understanding. Philippians 4, verse 7. And isn't it interesting that Paul will mention that in Philippians 4, verse 7, peace passing understanding, and then he mentions in Philippians 4, verse 9, the God of peace will be with you. When the God of peace is with us, we will be peacemakers. But if God is not with us, then we're not going to be peacemakers. We'll be peace breakers. We'll stop here and come back to look at verse 10 and following here in Matthew chapter 5. But this prepares us, actually, when we return to our study of Revelation, it's going to help us with another key. It'll be the final key that we will look at in Revelation, because we're going to see that the book of Revelation is going to tell us not about an earthly kingdom, but about a spiritual kingdom. And that's exactly what Jesus came and stressed in so many various different ways, that his kingdom is not of this world. Jesus says in John 18, 36, if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. And if we're members of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are members of the spiritual, eternal kingdom in which we do not pick up physical sword and shield, but we rather arm ourselves with God's panoply, all of His armor. And our sword is the Word of God, and our shield is the shield of faith, and our helmet is the helmet of salvation. And we have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. If you're here, and if we can help in any of your spiritual needs, would you come as we stand, as we sing?
Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Though your sins be as scarlet, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. They shall be as white as snow. Hear the voice that entreats you, O return ye unto God. Hear the voice that entreats you, O return ye unto God. He is of great compassion and of wondrous love. Hear the voice that entreats you, hear the voice that entreats you, O return ye unto God. O return ye unto God. He'll forgive your transgressions and remember them no more. He'll forgive your transgressions and remember them no more. Look unto me, ye people, saith the Lord your God. He'll forgive your transgressions. He'll forgive your transgressions
and remember them no more. And remember them no more.
We will be led in our closing prayer.